believe it or not, we are almost at the midpoint of this series out of the book of Daniel called Sovereign. And so far we've covered the first four chapters. Next week we will technically be at the midpoint because we're going to go chapter by chapter. It's 12 weeks with one break in there, which you'll find out more about that next week. We're going to take 1 week, a special week coming up that we'll take a quick break. But so far we've learned some important lessons, hopefully. And if you want to catch up on anything, you can do that online. If you've missed a message, if you would like to know kind of more about what we're talking about, you can check out, just if you want just the message, we have those podcasted on our website. Otherwise, you can get the full meal deal on our Facebook page. But let me pray, and then we'll dive into chapter 5 of Daniel. Lord, thank you that today we once again get to come and encounter you. And it is something very unique that we can gather together in this capacity, whether it's in this building or watching online, and we as the church can encounter the living God. And we can, our lives can be impacted. Our lives can be changed. No matter what we have brought with us, we believe and we know that you are greater than all of those things. You're greater than anything that's going on around us, that we're seeing on the news, that we're facing. You are greater. And so help us just to trust that today. Help us to trust in your sovereignty, that you're in control. As we've seen throughout this book, would we see that these things that happened thousands of years ago, there are lessons that we are still learning today. And so once again, this morning, would we learn from you? Would we hear your voice? Help us just to be receptive. Help us to tune out the distractions, the busyness of life and all that noise, and to just hear from you this morning. We thank you, God. We ask this in your name. Amen. I heard a story recently about Eugene Peterson, which if you recognize that name, Eugene Peterson probably is most famous for The Message, one of the translations of the Bible. But he was a former pastor. He wrote a bunch of books, lots of really good stuff. He was born in Stanwood, Washington, passed away in 2018. He had a mountain lake house out in Flathead Lake in Montana. And I heard the story recently about, he's with this group of pastors and they're sitting on the dock at his lake house. And he's telling them this story about how one day he was watching a bird named the kingfisher. And it's a fitting name for the bird because it was out trying to catch fish. And so Eugene Peterson, he's sitting there hanging out, watching this bird, constantly trying to catch these fish, and over again, trying to get these fish. And so he's like, hey, I'm going to count how many times this bird. You know you got a lot of time when you're counting how many times a bird wants to try to catch. I hope I reach that point in life, you know? Right now I'm just trying to count how many times my kids don't kill each other. So he counts 37 attempts before the bird is successful. And he ties this into a conversation he's having with these pastors. And he says to them, he says, how many times have you tried? And the message there is clear, and it's something we're going to point to today. One of Eugene Peterson's books, and maybe you've read it, Long Obedience in the Same Direction, great book, phenomenal book. He explains the sentiment of this question in that book. Here's what I think all of us are guilty of. We're all guilty when it comes to overestimating what can be done in a short period of time, right? We've all done that. Just look at your to-do list that's been a to-do list for like 7 years now. We all overestimate what can be done in a short period of time, but we underestimate what God can do in 5, 10, 15, 20 years, don't we? Scripture tells us something very, very important that we just need to be reminded of. It tells us that he who began a good work in you will what? He will carry it to kind of a halfway completion. No! He'll carry it to completion. Right? God's not going to leave you hanging. He's not going to leave you on the hook. Right? He's not going to do the things that maybe have happened to you by other people that sometimes shape how we view God. He's not that way. Now, we have our part to play, obviously, right? Because God's not a genie. You can't just make all your requests and then he's like, oh yeah, here you go. Or you still got your part to play. But when we do the right thing day in and day out, guess what happens? God shows up and and he shows off. So as it relates to Daniel, by the time we get to chapter 5, there's a lot that has happened. The year is 539 BC. And when it comes to Daniel himself, he has gone from being a teenager when he first was taken captive to now being an old man. Now, and remember, we read in moments what takes years to happen. He was likely in his 80s by the time we get to chapter 5. But guess what? He's still going, he's still praying, and he's still prophesying. You've probably heard of the phrase staying power. That's long obedience in the same direction, isn't it? That's thinking beyond the here and the now, and it's looking to the future. It's looking to the next generation, those people that I've talked about, the Deborahs, right? The Esthers, the Daniels, the Nehemiahs. And it's believing in our need for God to raise up that generation. But here's a verse that is very important to all of us, because we will all relate to this at some point in our lives. Leviticus 19:32 says this. It says, "Stand up in the presence of the elderly and show respect for the aged." Now, don't take personal offense to that, right? Like, I'm not there yet. Okay, that's fine. But hear what Scripture is telling us. See, in our instant culture, and we live in like a beyond instant culture now. A culture that is all about what's viral, and then it's moving on the next day. I think sometimes we just need to remember that God celebrates a lifetime of faithfulness, doesn't he? It's that same obedience long obedience, there it is, long obedience in the same direction. Celebrate that faithfulness. Live for that faithfulness. See, here's the deal. Not one person in this building and not one person watching online is past their prime. You might feel like it. You might have other people telling you it, but you're not past your prime. No one is forgotten. No one is taken for granted. So let me just encourage you today, keep standing, keep smiling. If you're like, "Dustin, I literally can't stand," that's okay. Keep praying and keep going, okay? Let's go to the scripture here in just a moment. Chapter 5. Like I mentioned, the year is 539 BC. And at this point, there's a lot that Daniel accomplished with King Nebuchadnezzar, and there's some profound things. I mean, just crazy cool stuff. But at this point, he's kind of a memory. Daniel is kind of this forgotten guy. He's the odd man out that appears to be yesterday's news. See, the thing is, while Nebuchadnezzar was on his throne, Daniel was on his knees praying, right? Nebuchadnezzar, who we talked a lot about, very, like, one-of-a-kind guy. He had privilege. Daniel had power to shut the mouths of lions. Nebuchadnezzar, he had the title, but Daniel had the testimony. And that's why as we grow older, our faith should grow with it, right? You've all met people like that, where you just could like sit with them and hear from them and learn from them because they've got a lifetime of faithfulness. And the reason why, one of the reasons why, is you have more to look back on and see how God has been faithful. Turn to the person next to you and say, "You need to hear this." Okay? This is a heat check for those of you that, just making sure you guys have a pulse this morning, okay? If you're watching online and there's nobody next to you, just do it. It's okay. Just say it into the ether. You need to hear this. All right, Daniel 5, verse 1. "Many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them." Now this week, I promise, this week I am actually going to be putting up a video where I'm going to go a little bit deeper into some of these things. Thank you, Jill. Appreciate that. By the way, if you laugh, I will say your name, okay? Yeah. Yeah. What was I even talking about? I don't know. That's right. So there's a lot to unpack here. We don't have time for all of it. But here's the thing. For a very long time, people pointed to this portion of Scripture, as well as a lot of the book of Daniel, as evidence that the Bible was inaccurate, or Daniel is inaccurate. And that's kind of what we're going to unpack. But there was something that was discovered called the Babylonian Chronicles. It was found in 1854, which you'll have to check the video to learn more about it. But it proves the story here. It proves the timeline. It proves that this stuff was going on. Short version is this. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. A man named King Nabonidus is now king, but he's gone. He's away from the kingdom for about 10 years. And he puts his son Belshazzar in charge as just like this acting king. Now, like the kings before him, he's very similar. He's got a bit of an ego problem. He thinks really high of himself. And he really, believing we are untouchable, we are unstoppable, nobody can ever do anything to us, we are the elite. And now, just a little side lesson, and this is not one where you should turn to the person next to you, okay? Ego is always the enemy, and never mistake it for confidence. Okay, ego is not confidence, and it's always the enemy. It's the person that walks into the room, and they announce, without literally announcing it, maybe, if they literally announce it, they definitely have an ego problem. But they basically are announcing, here I am. Hey, look at me. Hey. Rather than the person who announces, there you are. You understand what I'm saying here? So Belshazzar, he's throwing this lavish feast for 1,000 important people, right? I mean, I've never been to 1,000-person feast. This is a serious feast. Now, this was not uncommon for royalty in the ancient Near East at those times. But what would be uncommon is throwing this feast as your kingdom is under siege. Because that's what was happening. At the time of the party, Babylon is literally being attacked by the Medo-Persians. They are under attack, and Belshazzar's like, let's throw a party. Yeah, they're at the gates. They're like busting the walls down, but we're going to party. Like it's 539 BC, right? Like, who throws a party while your enemy is trying to tear your walls down? I'll tell you who. Someone who thinks they're invincible. The Greek historian Herodotus, which fun name to say, he taught us this. Babylonian walls, they were 320 feet high. If you're wondering how high that is, it's just high, okay? They were 80 feet wide, so pretty thick, 56 miles long. This is a lot of wall, right? On top of that, Babylon had enough provisions saved that they could live just off of provisions for 20 years. That is a lot of instant like meal packs from Walmart, right? I mean, that is 20 years. And the Euphrates River ran right through the city, always providing them with fresh water. They thought, we can't be stopped. We have everything set up. We have everything fortified. We have this water supply. Nobody can touch us. Even in the worst situation, they thought, hey, worst situation, we got 20 years to figure it out and get things back to normal. But they were wrong. Because the same night of this party, the Medo-Persians, they dug a canal, they diverted the river, and they marched under the city wall. So the city is literally being sacked. They are being overthrown. The royals, though, are partying. And there's two elements to every single ancient party that you will encounter in Scripture. It's food and it's wine. Kings, they would drink in private. They would not drink in public. But this would not have been considered a private party. This just is beyond private. Just look at the numbers. So Belshazzar, he's breaking protocol right here. And it's interesting. I think it kind of harkens back to Daniel 1. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. It tells us where Daniel determines that he will not defile himself with the king's wine. Why is that? We didn't really go into that. Did the Jewish nation not drink wine? Were they against it? What about Paul's words in 1 Timothy when he's writing to him regarding like your stomach problems and drinking a little bit of wine regarding that? And hey, believe it or not, I'm going to talk more about that in the video this week, okay? So stay there and check it out. But let me give you a little context that I think connects chapter 1 and chapter 5. The Babylonians, they would drink their wine undiluted. Now, the Talmud which was basically a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. The Talmud taught the Jewish nation that they were to mix water with wine and wine with water. Two reasons. It would sweeten the water, sweeten the taste of it, and it would purify it. They didn't have Brita filters at that time. So your water wasn't always just perfect. But that's not what Belshazzar is doing. And he has no idea, and he has an idea that comes to mind, I think, when you've had just maybe one too many drinks. Let's keep going. Verse 2 through 4. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gives orders. Bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you got a little bit of blasphemy here, got a little bit of idolatry, and you got some gluttony. This classic Babylonian party here. They're having a grand old time doing what they should not be doing. And guess what happens next? God decides to show up at the party. Verse 5 says, suddenly they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. This is as close as the Bible gets to Halloween as possible, minus when you read about King Saul and witches and things like that. We find out later what was on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin, which means numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And we'll finish this message talking about that. Belshazzar, he is so freaked out. Because there's a hand. And this is, we don't know what this hand looked like or anything like, but he's freaked out. And I cannot imagine, and this is a part where you can laugh, it's okay. I cannot imagine anyone that has sobered up faster in that moment than Belshazzar, okay? So he calls on his wise men, right? And we know how this usually goes with the wise men. We've seen this before. They can't figure out what's going on. They don't know how to, like, what is happening right now. They're freaked out. They don't even know what language this is in. The king is borderline sick with fear. His nobles are freaked out. The party's pretty much ruined. No one knows what's going on. But the king's mother remembers a man. She thinks back and she remembers a man named Daniel. It tells us in verse 12, she's explaining him. And she says, he can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Let me just pause for a second. Look at that verse. Interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Is that not something we need right now? Let me pause here for a moment. George Washington Carver, maybe you know who he is, maybe you heard his name before. George Washington Carver, by the way, is not George Washington, our first president. He was a brilliant scientific mind. He earned his master's degree in botany from Iowa State University. He taught at Tuskegee University for 47 years. You want to talk about long obedience in the same direction? That's what it is right there. At the turn of the 20th century, the agricultural economy of the South, it was struggling. It was not the best. The boll weevil, which, if you're wondering what that is, it was a beetle that was devastating crops. It was devastating cotton crops in particular. It was running rampant. The soil was poor. It was lacking nutrients. And GWC, George Washington Carver, he introduced an idea of crop rotation. And what he came up with was to plant peanuts to revive soil. It worked out. It worked. But farmers, they weren't huge fans of it because there wasn't really a peanut market at that time. And so when George Washington Carver started getting complaints, he did what he had grown up doing. He started praying. Very practical thing, right? I mean, it's a massive need, but a very practical thing. And he's just seeking out God. His prayer routine looked a little bit like this. He would wake up at 4 a.m. to pray. How many of you wake up at 4 a.m. to pray? That's a humble brag, but I'll take it. All right. I told you to raise your hand. That's impressive. My kids wake me up at 6 a.m. and then I pray. Sometimes those prayers are a little different than what they should be, but 4 a.m., he would get up and he would walk through the woods and he would do these prayer walks. He loved Job 12:7. It says, ask the animals and they will teach you, or the birds of the air and they will tell you, or speak to the earth and it will teach you. So George Washington Carver asked God, hey, reveal the mystery of the peanut. Now, honestly, when I first was reading about this, and I've shared a little bit about him in the past, number one, that's probably not a very common prayer, right? Not many people have been like, hey, would you reveal the mystery of the peanut to me? Planters, please tell me. January 20th, 1921, he testified before the House Ways and Means Committee on behalf of the United Peanut Association of America. That was a real thing. They gave him 10 minutes to speak. This was kind of just one of the things they said, hey, just go for it. Just do it. We don't expect much. Well, an hour and 40 minutes later, he wrapped up. And you know what they told him? They were so mesmerized by his teachings on the peanut and how important this was to the agricultural economy that he said, you can come back anytime. Share anytime. He demonstrated dozens of uses for the peanut. If you're like, man, Dustin, I didn't come to learn about peanuts. I'll get back to scripture, but let me tell you this. He taught about like peanuts can be used for glue. Shaving cream. Anyone ever used a peanut shaving cream? That was a real thing. Soap, insecticides, cosmetics, linoleum. And today, modern day, cooking oil for my deep fried turkey every Thanksgiving, right? But here's what he said. I like what he says here. He said, I love to think of nature as wireless telegraph stations through which God speaks every day, every hour and every moment of our lives. Anything will give up its secrets if you love it enough. Not only have I found that when I talk to the little flower or to the little peanut, that they will give up their secrets, but I have found that when I silently commune with people, they give up their secrets also if you love them enough. Now, before you call him crazy because he's talking about talking to plants, okay? It reminds me, though, of what the Apostle Paul once said. He said, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but don't love others, I'd only be, what? A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans, and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Remember, we've mentioned, critics point out problems. They're experts in that. They point out problems. Prophets declare supernatural solutions. Like I mentioned last week, Daniel, he is exercising gifts of the Spirit that are 700 years before that they are identified. Last week we talked about discernment. So let me talk a little bit this morning about prophecy. And I promise you, it won't be weird. It's not going to be weird. I'm not a weird guy. I'm not weird in this kind of realm. Okay? Now, by default, here's the deal. Prophecy sounds a little mystical, right? And oftentimes, here's the unfortunate thing, and this is just the unfortunate reality of pretty much every gift of the Spirit that's out there. Man has screwed it up. And so oftentimes when we think of those things, it's been a little bit skewed. It's been a little bit mishandled. It's been maybe used for the wrong reasons. But it sounds a little mystical. This way of predicting the future, guess what? That's not even really what it's about. That's not what it's about. That's what we think it's about, but it's not really what it's about. 1 Corinthians 14:3 tells us this. One who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. Now, the Greek word for strengthening there is an architectural term. It's referring to laying foundation, right? Building strong walls. Basically, building others up. It's the reason why the word is sometimes translated, depending on your Bible, edification. It's always in the best interest of other people. It's always life-giving. That's what this is. The word encouraging there, it's paraklesis. Very close to one of the names of the Holy Spirit. paraclete, which is advocate and helper. In this sense, it's a military formation where two soldiers, they're standing back to back. They got each other's backs, literally. So there's an imagery here that really is what I want you to hold on to today. Prophecy is fighting spiritual battles for someone you know. That's what it is. If you're taking notes, write it down. Prophecy is fighting spiritual battles for someone you love. Sure, it can be pointing out blind spots, absolutely. But it's also protecting the blind side of someone you love. I mentioned this last week, and it's so important. Grace is turning a little bit into a lost art, isn't it? Showing grace. It's something that culture is kind of forgetting about. We're forgetting about. Because we live in a society that cancels things, wants to cancel. Now, I just believe we need to be a church and we need to be believers who are for others rather than against them. Amen? People should know that we have their back, right? That's what we should be known by. Try this. Just give this a try this week, okay? Instead of talking behind people's backs, brag about people behind their backs. Do it. Give it a try. Now back to 1 Corinthians 14, the word comfort that's listed there. It means speaking tenderly or gently. Let me just encourage you today to just be careful to check your tone. Check your tone. Don't use speaking the truth in love as a weapon. Okay? Proverbs 15:1 gives us a very good lesson here. It says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Let's be gentle. I think that there's a misinterpretation that prophecy means confrontation. Yes, there is obviously an aspect of where you're identifying and you're confronting sin. That's a real thing. But what's the ultimate goal? Is it to prove that you're right? Is it to prove that I'm right? No. Is it to condemn? No. It's consolation and reconciliation, right? That's the ultimate goal. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever really unpacked or on your own read the book of Lamentation. Not usually a book that people go to and like, man, I can't wait to get into Lamentations. I just want to feel really, really good about it. It's just not a popular one because rarely do we seek out mourning. Rarely do we seek out grieving. But it's so good. And it's one that we're actually going to go through in the future. Getting back to consolation, I think lament is a form of it. It's supernatural empathy for someone else's pain and suffering. On March 25th in 1965, there were thousands of peaceful protesters that gathered in Selma, Alabama. They walked 12 miles a day. They slept in fields. They rallied for the right to vote in Montgomery, Alabama. And maybe you've seen the movie Selma. It's based on the event. Maybe you've read books about it. Maybe you've seen an old picture. But there's an older white-skinned man that has a long beard, and he's standing right next to Martin Luther King, who was a part of this event. This man's name was Abraham Herschel. He was a preeminent Jewish theologian of the 20th century. He wrote a profound and very important book called The Prophets. Now, why did he march? Why was he there? I believe that when millions of your people have been exterminated in concentration camps only 20 years prior, you identify with what Dr. King says when he says injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Abraham Herschel said a few things about who a prophet is and what they do. He said, the prophet is human, yet he employs notes one octave too high for our ears. A prophet's ear perceives the silent sigh, and their voice is lent to silent agony. While others are intoxicated with here and now, the prophet doesn't lose faith in the end of the story. They exegete everything from the divine perspective. The prophet hates the approximate, and their purpose is to conquer callousness. And he said one more thing. He said, to the prophets, even a minor injustice assumes cosmic proportions. Now, before you kind of dismiss that, let me just add this. The Talmud, which I referenced before, it underscores the sanctity of human life from womb to womb. It says if you destroy a single life, it's as if you've destroyed an entire universe. If you save a life, it's as if you've saved the entire universe. I believe, just once again, we need to take our cues from the Word, don't we? That's where we take our... Every single person is invaluable and irreplaceable. Every single one of us is made in the image of God. When you encounter God's truth in His Word, it's ultimately the only conclusion that you can come to. After they crossed the Edmund Pettus Bridge, Abraham Herschel said this, and this is so important. He said, "I felt like my legs were praying." Don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. And lead with love. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. As the team comes up and we get ready to take communion, I'm going to look back at Daniel. We're going to end with this. Daniel 5, verse 25. Daniel's come back and he's been called in and he's explaining what's going on. He says this, "This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson." And this is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. "God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." The theologian Francis Schaeffer, he once said this. He said, "If we were all forced to wear a voice recorder around our necks that captured every conversation we ever had, and our conversations were made available for public consumption, we would all go into hiding from the world for the rest of our lives." Romans 3:23 says it this way, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." See, we owe a debt that we can't pay on our own, but the good news and what we will remember today is Christ did it for us. He who had no sin became sin, right? So that we can receive what? His righteousness. The gospel in the most basic way communicates this. God takes our sin, everything that you've done wrong, every mistake, every shortcoming, and he transfers it into his account. And then he pays it in full. Then he transfers his righteousness into our account. And he calls it even. On the cross, Christ's last words were, "It is finished." Now in the Greek, it's an accounting term. Meaning that the final installment on the debt has been paid. No matter where you're at on your journey, I want you just to know God went to the cross for you. He paid your penalty, and he has a return for you. No matter what you and I do, no matter what we do, we will always be found wanting. You can work as hard as you want. You will always be found wanting. You can try to be as good of a person as possible. You will always be found wanting. Because it's only through God that true redemption comes.